To come to the family communion table, Ephesians chapter 2. Those of you who are visiting us today, we welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the host today at this table. And just let you know that we have been following a series in the book of Ephesians. And what I will be sharing on in the next few moments is where we happen to have got to in this series. Last week, we began to look at the second image of the church that Paul uses at the end of this chapter, where he describes the church as the household of God. We've already looked at the description of the church as a kingdom in which we are fellow citizens, and we will be going on next week to begin to look at the third and vital image, where he describes the church as a temple. And I want to, by way of preface, urge upon you, if you need to get the tapes, not because, again, as I say, there is any virtue in this man or what he says, but because of this word of God, and because this word is absolutely vital to our corporate understanding of what God is calling us to as a body, I urge upon you to quicken your understanding, to rehearse it and to learn. Please get the tapes of the last 2 or 3 weeks and the tape of all of these messages dealing with the nature of the church. Because the Word of God calls us to discern what the church is before we can know what the church is called to do. If we don't know what the church is, we will not know biblically what it is that we do. And the best intentions of men and the best perceptions that we have of others' needs is still insufficient, a definition of what the church of Jesus Christ is. And we saw last week that there is a progress in these images. There isn't a haphazardry about them. That the move from kingdom to family was a move in image that developed our sense of intimacy. It's one thing to be a citizen and share our citizenship. It's another thing to be members of the same family. I think you'll agree. And as we'll see next week, although the image of the temple may sound to be impersonal compared to that of the family, don't forget that the point of this image is that we are being made into a building in which God dwells. There is no greater definition of intimacy than that. Amen? He dwells within us. He's within this temple. Let's just remind ourselves of this image by reading first from Scripture, Ephesians 2:19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building joined together and arises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. There are some of you here this week who were not here last week, and time does not permit me to do a significant review. Suffice it to say that we were urging upon one another last week the necessity to grasp the logic of the Apostle Paul in his development of this epistle. That it is understandable why it's not until the end of chapter 2 that he starts to talk about what you and I are maybe most interested that he talks about. Get on with the church. Get on how I fit into all this thing. He first wants to establish who God is, the family that is the Trinity, without which there is no understanding of family in the church. He wants us to be absolutely sure that everybody hearing this word about the church is a member of this church because they have come into relationship with Jesus Christ. Now he can go on to talk about the church. And we saw that it was logical because for Paul to communicate the gospel of faith was by definition to expect communities of this gospel to be sprung by faith. Communication of the gospel, the church of Jesus Christ being born. And sadly, in Western culture, we seem to have forgotten that simplest of relationships. Church growth fundamentally has to do with the gospel being proclaimed. And we still live in a generation where there is a great need for gospel proclamation. And that is going to be the key to the maturing and growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be bound to God, by definition, you will be bound to the local church. And we saw that God's concern was not simply that we be members of a church, but that we be members one of another. And it was thus that we spent some time looking at some background to this whole notion of household and examining what we see in the New Testament as the church in the house. And we discovered that although Paul clearly developed the image because the church was meeting in physical homes, the place, the geography, was not the prior point here in his teaching. That he was developing the image of household not as it had to do with choice of location, but as it had to do with the character of life of those who are in the church, i.e., you are a practicing family member. We noted too that many of us have come to church and maybe still have come to church this morning based on all manner of past experiences and our non-Christian apprehensions of the church and perceptions of the church, with a variety of crazy models which we've assumed the church to be. We saw that some think the church is a lecture hall, some want it to be sacramental theater, some see it as only ministering to needs, etc., etc. And that's why in our day, when homelessness remains the image of the time, when the image that the Bible develops of a man in exile is still the prevalent image of man without Christ. It's very interesting, as you know, my background was in literature, and I taught literature for many years, and one of the great images of 19th century literature at a time of apparent optimism was this image of the exile, from poet to novelist, the exile, the Bedouin in this world, looking for a home. And like you, I have had dealings this week with some non-Christian Bedouins, nomads, the homeless, the alienated, the exiles of this world. So doesn't take great brains, it doesn't take great perception for us to say, Lord, this is a needy word for us in this formative time when we're trying to perceive what God is calling us to as Christ our shepherd. And we finished on this point, that first of all, we can be a household because all family is based on the father-son relationship. Secondly, family is a central objective in Scripture because we've been adopted. All of us have been adopted into a family. You've got no choice. By virtue of being saved, you're adopted as a son, as a daughter. By the way, we cannot choose the members of the family. Have you noticed that? Any of you ever experienced something called sibling rivalry? Any of you? You noticed? No, Dennis never did, no. Hands up the other only children. No, all right, no, I know. All right. We can't choose who are the members of the family. Isn't that wonderful? God preserves us from turning the church into a place of personality and temperamental preference. Hallelujah. That means you just got to put up with me, because God's chosen me to bless you in that wonderful process of sanctification, which is making you more like Jesus as you deal with the likes of me and the local church. And God, of course, has given you to me, all right? So don't look at me like that, all right? The household of God. One of the great figures in Scotland in the church was a man called Samuel Rutherford. One Saturday evening, the saintly Samuel Rutherford was conducting family devotions in his Scottish home when there was a knock at the door. And a stranger who was there was welcomed in to join the family circle. And they were discussing questions from the Scottish Catechism. And when the visitor's turn came, the question happened to be, how many commandments are there? And the stranger replied, 11. Rutherford was amazed that a man who was seen so evidently well educated and, you know, fine appearance should be so ignorant. So he corrected him. And in reply, the stranger said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Rutherford was startled at the response. The stranger left, and next morning, as Rutherford was walking along the path to his church, he passed a hedgerow, and behind the hedge, he heard a voice in prayer, and he recognized it as the voice of the stranger who had visited his family. Who are you? Rutherford asked when the stranger emerged. My name is Usher, he said. Some of you may know that Usher, Bishop Usher, was the primate of Ireland to whom we largely owe our biblical chronology. And in explaining his presence, the bishop said, "I had heard so much of your piety, Mr. Rutherford, that I chose a way of discerning for myself and visited your home unannounced." Interesting. Aren't you glad you haven't got friends like that? What do you mean? Their hearts flowed together in devotion and to their common Lord, and Rutherford invited Bishop Usher to share the word at the Sunday morning service. And when the bishop stood up to preach, not surprisingly, his text was John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And there is no doubt that right through every age, God constantly calls us back to the simplicity of this new commandment, which is still as fresh as new and new as the day it was given. I mentioned in the pastoral letter this week that synagogues, for various reasons, became closed to Christian gatherings. And it was inappropriate for Christian churches to rent space from the local cultic temples. And that is why Paul, in his exposition of the church, does not draw our focal attention to particular writings or to particular rituals, but he always draws our attention to particular relationships. And I want you to observe that the New Testament church does not Christianize the synagogue. It didn't attempt in its desperation for an order of service to simply latch onto what they knew best and run with it. Now, that is not to say there were not elements of Jewish service in the early church. There were. And there was a development of strong liturgical elements in New Testament worship. Liturgy has always been part of Holy Ghost worship, all the way down through the church. But when that expressed itself, it usually had a completely new emphasis, or it was in a totally different context, so that it was perceived in terms of the new commandment and the new covenant in a broken body and in his blood. They could have said the Shema, they could have gone through the 18 prayers, they could have done a number of things, but they didn't. And sometimes it's a very hard thing for us in our process of learning to discover what the church is about, to sometimes shed that which may be good, but may not always in the form in which we've had it and carried it with us necessarily always been the vehicle that God has wanted to use. It's not excluded. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not called to Christianize what our perceptions happen to be. We're called to learn afresh like children. What is it, O Father, that is your plan for your church and for your precious family? Now, the image that is presented here that we are going to simply celebrate at this table has never been more relevant. It's always relevant, and I'm sure pastors in every age say, "Hear ye, hear ye." I could itemize for you a number of facts, all of which I think we ought to be bringing prayerfully to the Lord Jesus in our small groups, because they have to do with the society in which we are called to be Christ and called to be a salt. It's very easy to get so far in your understanding of family and to get so far in its practice in the church and then hit bedrock. And many churches get so far and get no further. And one reason is the desperation of the relationships around us. There has been much written, mainly by non-Christians, on what's been understood as the suburbanization of Protestantism. I'm so glad there are no suburbs in heaven. God fills heaven. And by the way, for those of you who, some of us had an incredibly vibrant discussion about some of these points before the service. By the way, at the moment that city life becomes most intransigent for you, remember that God is taking us to a city, not to a countryside. Who but God could take the image that strikes most fear in all of us as moderns, the city, and say, "I am building a new city"? Our heart tells us we want a new Eden, right? Right? And I take in that fact alone succor as a city dweller, that God can use us in the suburbs of men and can still make the intractable city the kingdoms of our Christ and of our God. And it's been bearing in on my heart for some time, and it's been confirmed by conversations this week, that I will break into the series in Ephesians when we get to the end of chapter 2 and move in a very formative, discursive way, because I think we need to landscape some of this in our small groups and as the fodder for our praying. And we're going to begin to get into it at the retreat, which has been now renamed in advance, because we're expecting God to advance his work as we gather together this weekend. But I want to get in to something that is sadly seldom discussed in church, and that is what the Bible teaches us about the city. The Bible has a lot to say about the city. And I think as a church, we need to get a biblical handle on the geography that God's called us to. How do we perceive Washington, D.C. biblically? And we'll go probably into a 4 or 5 week series, going from Genesis to Revelation, maybe it'll be 6 weeks, asking God to show us from this word how to perceive in the spirit, not after the flesh, this horrible area according to our perceptions, that we've been called to be the church of Jesus Christ. It's tough, isn't it? Yes? Yes, it is. It's hard being confronted with the altar of man's forgetfulness every time you walk out. We prayed for some of you last week who are bearing in your body the marks of the abrasiveness of this world as it manifests itself in sometimes the rampant, unadulterated evil of some of those that you find at the workplace. Yet, you know, we come back to the problem. I talked to you about the suburbanization of this Protestantism. We could go around here and name some of the factors. Electronic church makes it difficult to talk pastorally and effectively to some people about the family. The fact that our understanding of family size has changed. It's changed. So a lot of people don't have the sense of family or expectation of family relationships or of extended family. In other words, when you teach about family, you haven't got that to appeal to. The fact that we have divided the place of work and the place of worship brings an enormous burden to our lives. We travel to work in an automobile and travel back. Some of you spend between 1 and 3 hours a day doing it. And then you repeat the cycle to church. And we can love our church and maybe even love our work. We may love our work less than we love our church. I don't know. But there's still this unanswered longing, isn't there, in our hearts, to maybe more tangibly be part of the community of faith. The breakup of family in our society lowers expectations of family life. And almost denies people being equipped to serve as family, because the survival of the fittest means you get on with it. We haven't been taught fundamentally to trust others. That's what we talked about last week. Once bitten, twice shy, and many live shy in the family of God for many years. And they've got good reason to. I don't deny the reasons. You've been bitten, but they're not good enough reasons for the head of the family. Because the very moment that we're giving our resistant reasons to others, the pain and the sin is not in the resisting of a brother or sister, but of resisting the father, whose will it is, like any father, that all the family gets on with all the other family members and together love the father. I have dealt in the course of pastoral ministry with many who have not been able to hold to any long-term commitment in the local church. And they set up a pattern in their life which tragically is repeated, and they think they're making the right choices based on a style of worship or a style of anything, and dodge the main point to simply be, to get that spiritual latitude and longitude in the family of God and learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just leave two simple points with you. Number one, there is a clear description in the Bible of the relationship of family. I said to you last week that most simply and most easily to understand is in the fact that over 160 times brother and sister is the best way to describe somebody in the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and to the 8th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 11. Turning to the Bible will just help you keep your body in motion for a few more seconds before total expiration. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Now my point here is not to get into particular exposition of the problem that Paul is addressing. Safe to say there are two sides to that problem. There are decisions that we make for the weak brother, but it's not at the expense for the word to the weak brother to become strong. All right? There's two sides to it. But what I want to draw your attention to here is the way Paul, in this context, deals with brotherhood. First of all, in verse 8, brother, why? Because he is a brother for whom Christ died. That is the basis of our perception of one another. It doesn't have to do with culture. It has to do with the death of Christ. Everything comes back to his work for us. And at that point, you and I have no dodging ground before the love of Christ that constrains us to love one another. It's a brother for whom Christ died. Look around you. They are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. That's the basis of the admonition. But number two, Paul in verse 13 quite happily moves to the personal statement, my brother, my brother. It's one thing to just be neatly theological. Of course, we're all the children of God who Christ has died for, but it's my brother. So in that passage, you have nicely brought together the two strands of Paul's teaching on family. When you go through Paul's descriptions of friends, you will find this balance. For example, Tychicus, one of his great workers in Colossians 4:7, is described as a faithful minister and a fellow servant. Now that sounds all very technical, you know, a kind of corporation job description. You know, he's my fellow servant, he's number three in the apostolic ranking succession. But Paul, in another context, Ephesians 6:21, refers to him as my dear brother. Onesimus, in Philemon, verse 10, describes him as one who became Paul's son while Paul was in chains. Now, son implies a relationship of dependence on Paul as father. And yet Paul speaks of the same man in Colossians 4:9 as my faithful and dear brother. The equality of our brotherhood in Christ. Timothy, Philippians 2:22, is described as a son with his father. But this same Timothy, Colossians 1:11, Timothy, our brother. And we are called to prefer one another to one another. Not in terms of status, because there is no status, but in terms of joint brotherhood and sisterhood. And God will always preserve in the local church that there be diversity, but unity, but equality in his family. We had a precious time at the men's breakfast on Saturday morning, and as part of that gathering, Dick Lawrence brought a word to us from Romans 16, and I know that Dick's been in a kind of lifelong study in the book of Romans. When you look at his Bible at the book of Romans, it's a wonder he can read any of the verses anymore. It's so well annotated, and I'd like a photocopy of it, of your Bible, Dick, for future preaching purposes, all right? It'll save me an awful lot of study. No, but the point I'm making is this. Dick said, rightly at the end, or at the beginning of his presentation, you go through the 15 chapters of the book of Romans, a tremendous exposition. Why Paul go off into this, you know, nice little la-di-da postcard approach, you know, bless her, bless him, say hi, hi to Joe, hi to Jack, hi to Jill, and to Rufus's mum. Why end such a great epistle on such an infradig, you know, low note? Precisely that way, because in that chapter, you have the summation of the practical outworking of all doctrine, which is the brotherhood and sisterhood within the family. And, I wish we'd take what Dick said, just borrow Dick's notes, and it'll save me the next 10 minutes. But that verse from Paul, when he says, Rufus, bless the mother of Rufus, who is also my mother, the Apostle Paul. Have you noticed how you always assume everybody else gets on so well with God on their own? Have you noticed that? Everybody else is such a spiritual giant. Have you noticed that? How many know the world is full of spiritual giants everywhere except where you happen to live? All right. Yeah. Isn't it nice to know we're all in the same boat? The same family? Yes. Even the Apostle Paul needed to describe his relationship like that. We are tempted in our Christian progress to take comfort that we have a ministry, or so-and-so is called pastor. No wonder the Lord said, call no man rabbi. There are many, I'm sure, who legitimately hold a title of pastor who are tempted to take comfort in that. There's no comfort. It's as thin as wallpaper when it comes to dealings with God and with man. My second point has not to do with the description in terms of brotherhood, but in terms of the quality of this relationship. Take your Bibles, and we're just going to do some what we call speed Bible drill. We're going to turn to a verse, and if you have your Bible, don't cheat. If you've got hands up, where are the Bibles here? Did you bring your Bible to church? Let me see them. All right, you got your, all right. This is what we used to call sword drill in Sunday school. Do you remember? Did you used to play that at Sunday school? You remember that game? You all stood and you put your Bible under your arm like a sword, and the Sunday school teacher would say, all right, hold up a big Mars bar or something. You're going to give a Mars bar to the person who finds it first, and would say, Zechariah 3:15, you know, rat. And why don't you start off with something simple like Genesis? And you got all these kids tearing pages out of the Bible, trying to get the Mars bar and being the first person to find. And then they'd throw in something like Hezekiah 2, verse 12. And after 10 minutes, of course, you know, you realize there's no Hezekiah in the Bible, but it sounded good. And by that time, the Mars bar had melted anyway. All right. That gave you time to get your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm just going to throw verses at you, because this is the word of the Lord about family. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. All right, I know you know it. I know you know it off by heart, but I just want you to look at it, see? Just let's remind ourselves it's there. Oh, it's great to read this at a wedding. How many married couples have this read at their wedding? Yeah, that's good. I don't mean to belittle that. Wonderful. It's sad when it's just part of the rubric. Love, love, love. Love is a feeling. Rubbish. Love fundamentally is a fact. It's a fact. The feeling isn't dependable without the fact. The fact is God is love. The source of all feeling. Now, we skip through as the church 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is about character. It's not about something spooky that comes in the door riding the surfboard of the Holy Ghost's deeper move. It's something to do with your character and my character as it's being formed in the church. Look, for example, at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Hey. Is there somebody in church this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whatever time it is? Is there one person here who's keeping a record of wrong? Can I suggest, my brother, my sister, that you discharge that before you come to this table? Just with relief, chuck it. Why 1 Corinthians 13 and character? Because simply fundamental to all family in Scripture is not the love that is simply friendship love. Friendship, basically, a lot of friendship depends on reciprocity. You know that? It does. Come on, it does. Friendship's wonderful. It's godly. But it depends on an awful lot of mutual feeding, reciprocal action. And if we don't feed friendship, friendship tends to diminish and die. But agape love, the love being talked about here, built into our characters, survives personal preference. It is beyond our personal inclination. It is purposive as an act of will. It comes irrespective of our reaction to people's quirks, and we're all quirky. Love is at the heart of all family behavior. And if it's not divine love, it will be self-love. And how we appear and what makes us feel good in the church will be far more important to us as to what makes church and to how we choose church than the love of Jesus Christ. You see, the love of God doesn't simply bring us into sociability, it brings us into solidarity in the family of God. Don't you hunger for that solidarity? Isn't this what's represented when you take that bread between your teeth and swallow it into your innermost parts, and you feel the cup running down your throat? I can't get it back again. It's gone. It's part of you. We give our love and exchange our love, not in any sense of barter that takes back what we've given because you've proved yourself unworthy of my attention or friendship, etc. There may be moments in our lives when we appear untrustworthy, but the love that is the love of the family keeps on pursuing and giving. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3:12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Boy, I haven't moved as fast as this for years. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Let's just read the scripture. May the Lord make your love what? What does it say? All right. How many of us usually pray from the position of, Lord, please help me to just get my love just up a little bit more? Now here's another kind of praying for us. Lord, instead of this mentality that, you know, maybe I'll make a little bit more love, maybe I won't. No. Lord, make my love increase. Isn't that a good word? Increase. And what's the next word? Overflow for each other. To the extent that if you're around one another, you can't help but get wet. It's wonderful that one of these definitions of a Christian is a guy who in one sense does not have a steady life, because the unsteadiness of the vessel in the pursuit of the goodness of God makes for the splashing overflow of the life of the Spirit within us. Yes, be filled with the Spirit, but be ye being filled that there's always an overflow. Turn to Romans 12, 9 to 11. Romans 12, 9 to 11. Again, these are well-known scriptures, but it's the best thing you're going to hear all day. Love must be what? Sincere. The Christian church is adept at its own subcultural language. We have all the jingo, we have all the language of Zion. And we get into a way of speaking about the emotions of the believer that somehow cease to be the true expression of the affections of the heart. We can lose the affection and carry on with the language, can't we? Now here's a word. Love must be sincere. A relationship between heart and lip. Turn to Romans 15. It goes on, by the way, to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Isn't that a scream? No, after you. No, we don't do that in that way that nobody gets anything done and, you know, jumps over one another. But isn't that an exciting thing to prefer one another in love? Isn't there a great kick in that? There's so much blessing that comes from Jesus when you live that way. Romans chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. This is an important scripture. Let's just read it. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance, how many of you are enduring right now? All right, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Down to verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Our acceptance of one another has to do with the glorification of the Father, which is the supreme purpose of the church. But I want you to note this very important phrase. As you follow Christ, in verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity as you follow Christ Jesus. In other words, the unity of this family has nothing to do with its structure. It has nothing to do with perceived organization. It has nothing to do fundamentally with perceived pastoral leadership. It fundamentally has to do with as you and I follow Jesus Christ. Doesn't that deliver us from the garbage of all the preconceptions that we bring to one another? And of course, the great thing is Jesus knows that as we follow him, you find yourself walking with an awful lot of other people who happen to be wanting to do the same thing. And it's like that verse in the Psalms that as our faces go upwards to the God of all lights, we flow together. It's a wonderful image. Our heads are up following Jesus. And we're not making choices about who comes with us. We just find ourselves flowing with all those of the same heart and of the same mind. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, 34 to 35. You know the verse? Let's look at it. Get it in our eyesight. John 13, 34 to 35. What's been called the missing apologetic in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can defend the gospel 101 ways. This is one of the great apologetics for Christian life. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have the best charismatic service in town with the best instrumental backup that you can buy. Does it say that? But that is useful. It helps. But does it? No. By this that you love one another. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. What's the best message that you could hear from a pastor? What's the best foundational message that you could get in a church? 1 John 3:11 is the answer. This is the message we heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. How do we love one another? All right, turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Isn't it annoying when Scripture's so consistent? You know, wherever you go, it kind of gives you the same thing, and you say, Lord, give me a relief from those I'm called to love. Here it is. Love one another deeply from the heart. Are you capable of that? Does everybody God gives you in the church, over whom you have no choice, do they make it easy? Do you find that people go out of their way to make themselves lovable? How many of you find that people generally go out of their way to make themselves lovable? Oh dear, what sad people we are today. Isn't it? That's that one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I call it the kangaroo verse. It's my kangaroo verse. We've already read it. It's just a different translation. 1 Thessalonians 3. Abound in love one towards another. Abound. I like the bound bit of abound. It's a kind of kangaroo ass, you know, vroom, vroom, vroom. It's this leaping heart towards one another. Let me tell you, don't stand in front of a bounding kangaroo. You'll get swiped. Man, those things are lethal. And oh, that the pounding, bounding heart within us will become the point of connection in our family life. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. I'll stop here because I think you're getting the idea. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 and 24. Provoke one another to love. All right, provoke. The whole idea here of choices we make to inspire love, to be lovable. Not for self-serving, because I want friends and I want this and I want that. That's self-serving. We're not talking about that kind of deal. We're not talking about attention to self. We're talking about the pursuit of the other. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the thing that marked our family was provocation, this kind of provocation? You don't need to think to provoke someone to wrath, do you? We all have at some time provoked somebody to anger. Yes? Some of us may have done it fairly recently. Some of us may need to ask the Lord to forgive us and them to forgive us. Hey there, are you out there? Keep short accounts with God. Each of these verses is an application as we come to this table. Get forgiven. Sin comes out of the body one way, by confession. By confession. Teach me, Lord, how to provoke my brother to love you and the body. What are we saying here about family? We're saying that in the New Testament, teaching on fellowship is essentially about kinship obligations. Obligations of family. And God has chosen through the church to launch a divine onslaught on self-sufficiency. 1 Corinthians 10:24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That implies we know each other. In other words, that our sharing and caring is intelligent. Galatians 5:13, serve one another in love. 1 Corinthians 4:6, don't take pride in one man against another. Oh, how we do that. Well, I know what he said. I prefer what he said. I like what he teaches. We take pride in one another, against one another. 1 Corinthians 14:12, strive to excel in gifts that build up. So what's the issue, family? Our personal spirituality? No, but corporate edification. Let me close with some warnings. I've already mentioned one of them. We don't decide who will be members of this church. It's easy for us, even in our witness, to decide who we are specially called to witness to. We notice that? We decide our own effectiveness. And funnily enough, are deciding who would be nice in our church. Who are the people we'd like to have in our church who we think would make wonderful Christians in our church? Get all of them. That's a great place to start. Get all of them. But there may be others who don't quite fit into your personality criteria. If you're a Christian, my brother, my sister, you are in the family of God. So don't resist it and don't try to evade its love and concern, and don't allow your temperament to be a dictator. Don't allow yourself to become a lone ranger in the kingdom. Another warning, don't aggressively demand friendship even when you feel you most need it, but strive to make yourself a trustworthy friend of others. Don't depend wrongly on the support of corporate life as a way of avoiding your own inadequacies. Don't allow the support of the corporate body to become your only support and thereby become parasite rather than participant. Don't take relationship in the family for granted as if everybody owes you something in the name of Christ. We still need to be private, don't we? God has made us that way. We don't have a capacity for an infinity of friendships, do we? We just don't. We couldn't bear it. But expect within the body for God to provide you friends. But don't think ill of someone because they're not your best friend and appear to be somebody else's. Do you hear me, family? Because we start to think ill of each other wrongly and fail to be able to discharge the friendship of God. Don't allow only cultural or natural relationships to dominate your view of the family. Don't substitute relationship with others, for relationship with God. Celie told me a moving story this week of a book she read, written by a woman whose husband was dying of cancer. And he died. And she learned after much stress that she too had cancer. And she was almost relieved because it was wonderful. She was going to be able to go to heaven to be with her husband. And she prayed not to be delivered from her cancer or to be healed, but, Lord, take me home. Until one day the Spirit of God convicted her of her attitude. Do you know why? Because she wanted to go to heaven to be with Jack, not to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what happened to that woman? She got, you better believe it, that woman got healed. She was miraculously healed of her cancer when God heard her confession that she didn't really desire him that much. But even heaven was bearable because we're going to be with those we love. Heaven was just a kind of macro version of the best of fun human relationships. It's easy to... let's be humble and honest before God. It's easy for that to take over, isn't it? And let's not advance so fast that relationship with Jesus is not the most supreme thing. We're going to come to the table and you say, Stuart, so far, so good. Oh, yes. There's a lot of things that we could mention and need to mention at some time. You and I love the security and the provision and the nurture and the affection and the direction of family, but we don't love the discipline of family. We don't, by nature, love the character formation of being in family. We don't like the responsibility. We don't like the fact that within family we are called to work. Can you now see and understand the logic of Paul in this book of Ephesians? Moving from new purposes of God in Christ, now telling us what it is to be a new person in Christ. He's going to go on and now tell us how this gospel changes our behavior. Then he's going to tell us how this gospel, through our changed behavior, affects our marriages and our work relationships. And then he's going to tell us that we can live this life safely because we have a heavenly protection, the armor of God. I close with this point, that in every treatment of family, there is always an expression of intimacy, and intimacy makes us a little uncomfortable. Fear in your heart and mine is the great enemy of intimacy, which is why love, perfect love, casts out fear. And as you come to this table, I ask you to do something very simple. When we have a moment of silence for confession, just confess your fears in any order to the Lord Jesus Christ, because those things will be like roadblocks to your development of intimacy in the family of God. Do you remember the disciples? Out of fear, they ran away from Jesus in Gethsemane. It was out of fear that they huddled together. You'll be tempted by both impulses in your Christian pilgrimage. Fear will want you to be apart from fellow Christians, to have a kind of closet mentality, an isolated mentality. But you know, sometimes we group together equally like the disciples out of fear. It's fear that causes us to huddle in the church, to hang on to one another out of desperation, to become a clique rather than a family. Fear can equally bring us together as it can set us apart. And more is needed for Christ our Shepherd Church than our compatibility with one another, than our natural affections, or even our spiritual affections for one another. We need to be filled with a divine spirit of love. I like what one saint said. He said, God alone is free enough from wounds to offer us a fearless space. We all have come to this table bearing many wounds, maybe. Jesus bore wounds too. This is the whole point of this table. And when he stretches out his hands as host to us, there are wounds. He doesn't offer us these wounds at this communion table to somehow elicit our sympathy for him or to make us feel guilty. He offers us those wounds as the very sign of victory, as an invitation to intimacy, not as a withdrawal, because those scars have become the badge of redemption. and the scars of your past life, the scars represented by forgiven sin, the scars in some of your life represented by years that the locusts ate, unredeemed years as they were, which were redeemed by the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, you still bear in your body. Yes, you still bear in your mind, maybe, the scars and the wounds. But because of the victory God has given you in Christ, we can all stand as those who have been wounded. But our wounds are not a point of self-feeling. They're an invitation, like the wounds of Christ, to others to find a fearless space. You can be wounded, but without fear. And it is to such that this table offers an invitation on this first day of another week. Our emphasis in this society is on cosmetics, but let's take the cosmetics off the wounds of Jesus, and let's be assured enough about our forgiveness to take the cosmetics off our own woundedness and bear it as a very badge of His redeeming grace. Because mark my word, brother or sister, you will be tempted to dig in that wound again. It is much more self-satisfying to be dealing with flowing blood out of a wound than to be dealing with a scar. And sometimes we're tempted to want the old blood and the old bleeding than we want the old scar. Let's deal with the scar. And I think I'm talking to some people this afternoon. And you need to accept those scars of woundedness, not as threat, not as anything that excludes you from the family of God. For if the head of our body, if the chief brother of Christ our shepherd unashamedly bears his scars at this table, how much more we who've been forgiven and come in his wake. Many of us have heard of the Moravian missionaries, some of whom came to this country and was one of the great missionary movements in church history. Yet that community was one day threatened by an argument, and it was facing division and the most violent disunity. And God gave great wisdom to the leadership, and they called the people together. Count Zinzendorf was used by God to start a Bible study in that fellowship, and they committed themselves with all their differences to study the first epistle of John. And they studied it and studied it and studied it until God was shed abroad in their hearts by the Spirit in love one for another. And on August the 13th in 1727, they gathered together, very much like us, singing without instrumentation, and gathering around the Lord's table, and the building physically shook. It physically shook. Yes, I believe when the Holy Ghost comes in power, things that need to be shaken are shaken. But friends, if the only evidence of that shaking is a manifestation of the Spirit without a baptism of love one for another, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, a clanging cymbal, and I don't think that's the noise of worship that the Lord is looking for. Do you? Friends, I am like you, a roughly hewn instrument. There's a lot of tuning needed in this man's life. Strings snap, and it's easiest to say, well, I'll just get on with the strings I think I have left. It's too humbling to come back to the great music maker and say, I need a new E string, oh God, and I need to be retuned. There are parts of my life that are out of harmony with other parts, let alone my life out of harmony with others. Can I give you an invitation in the name of Jesus? When you come to this table, if you need to show a wound without fear, show it. If you need to get restrung, friend, get an E string here. Get restrung. Drink deep. Don't just swallow the bread real fast like we usually do. Chew on it for a bit. That's why I love loaves of bread. Chew on it. Because when you get your teeth into the living word, the substance there for all of your life, for all of your help. And let's commit ourselves as a family that if it takes us stopping everything we have to get the one thing that's needed, let's be humble enough to go to 1 John chapter 1. Wouldn't it be wonderful for there to be a shaking simply because we please Jesus and we love one another? Amen? Amen. This is the word of the Lord for my heart and for yours. Let's pray. Father, we continue our communing with you through your Son and by your Spirit. And as Dennis now comes, Lord Jesus, to encourage us and lead us in worship, I ask, O God, that there will be an engraved gratitude in our hearts that will leap unto you. Oh God, I'm aware of my insufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? But thou, oh God, in us by your Spirit will shed abroad this love in our hearts. I pray you will come as a succorer and as a comforter and as a nurturer to every heart that now partakes of your communion in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. Let there be intimacy in these precious following moments between each of us and our God and with one another in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let us worship the Lord, acknowledging that He is worthy. Worthy, oh worthy are you, Lord.
Hallelujah.
And for the worship, feel free to stand if you would like to use the kneelers and kneel before the Lord as we worship. Feel free to do so. Be comfortable before the Lord. He accepts you as you are.
Worthy, oh worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Worthy, oh worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Singing Alleluia, Lamb upon the throne, we worship and adore you, make your glory known. Alleluia, glory to the King. You're more than a conqueror, you're Lord of everything. Worthy, oh worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Worthy, oh worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Singing Alleluia, Lamb upon the throne, you're more than a conqueror, make your glory known. Alleluia, glory to the King. You're more than a conqueror, you're Lord of everything. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory, glory and praise forever and ever more. Worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory, glory and praise forever and ever more.
As we're preparing ourselves to come to the table, I invite several of you just to lead us where you are with a loud voice so that we can say amen to the Lamb seated on the throne. Express your praise to Him for saving you, for making you a part of this family. Let's concentrate in our prayers on the work of the Lord Jesus that is finished. This one and that one, lead us to God's throne in praise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Worthy art thou, O Lord. Hallelujah.
And that we can expect to feel your love for us, to know that we are loved by you, that we can love one another.
Amen.
Thank you for loving us.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.
Lord, we thank you for your broken body and for your shed blood. Thank you, Lord, that you are bought with such a price.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Healing for our bodies and healing for our hearts.
Amen.
Lord God, people worship.
Amen. Amen. Praise be unto thee, O God. Praise be unto thee. Hallelujah.
Let our praise to you be as incense. Let our praise to you be as pillars of your throne. Let our praise to you be as incense, as we come before you and worship you alone. As we see you in your splendor, as we gaze upon your majesty, as we join the hosts of angels and proclaim together your holiness. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord. Holy, 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 holy is the praise to you be as incense. Let our praise to you be as pillars of your throne. Let our praise to you be as incense, as we come before you and worship you alone. As we see you in your splendor, as we gaze upon your majesty, as we join the hosts of angels and proclaim before them your holiness.
Say
Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus is the Lord. Jesus, 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 Jesus is the Lord. Jesus, 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 Jesus is.
Take the name of Jesus, sing his name.
Jesus, 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 Jesus is the Lord.
Sing your own song with the word Jesus.
Jesus,
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, oh Jesus, your Lord. Jesus, oh Jesus, 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 say his name,
Jesus, Jesus,
let it heal you,
Jesus,
Jesus,
Jesus is the Lord,
Jesus,
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 Jesus, Jesus, you're my Lord, Jesus.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is Lord.
Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he met a woman in the garden. There wasn't a big exchange between them. There were two words uttered. Jesus said, Mary. And Mary said, Rabboni. My brother, my sister, you don't need to be able to say a lot in his presence, I'll tell you. And I just feel it on my heart to say to you, whoever you are, there is one word on the lips of the risen Christ to you. It's not a big word, a heavy word, as the world judges heavy. It's your name. And will you, with the ear of faith right now, hear your name said by the Lord? What is your name? What's your name? Nancy? Elizabeth? Craig? Oh, if I could go around, I'd say all of your names on his behalf. But just here, in your ear. That's the word. That's the word you need more than any other this morning at this table. And our response is, Jesus. Jesus. Let's say that corporately as our response to the risen Christ. Jesus. You may be seated. Just stay there, Dennis. It was Jacob who said, surely the Lord is in this place. This is the house of God, the gateway to heaven. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one to another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. If any man or woman sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Wherefore, you that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins, and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort and make your confession to Almighty God. We're just going to take a few moments. Let's just bow our heads and still our hearts. And in the manner appropriate to you, let's make confession to the Lord that we can come with clean hands and clean hearts. If there be aught to confess or anything the Lord has convicted you of by his Spirit, then agree with God in confession that you can be forgiven and made clean, and forgive any who you hold aught against in your heart. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my voice. Just remaining seated as Dennis leads us, let's sing that together. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my voice.
Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my voice. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my voice? Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. They that wait on thee shall not be ashamed. They that wait on thee shall not be ashamed. Oh, my God, my trust is in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me. Oh, remember not the sins of my youth. Oh, remember not the sins of my youth. Oh, my God, my trust is in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not mine enemies triumph over me.
Let's say together and say after me. Almighty and merciful Father.
Almighty and merciful Father.
We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep.
We have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep.
We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts.
We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts.
We have offended against thy holy laws.
We have offended against thy holy laws.
We have left undone those things which we ought to have done.
We have left undone those things which we ought to have done.
And we have done those things which we ought not to have done.
And we have done those things which we ought not to have done.
But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us.
But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us.
Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults.
Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults.
Restore thou those who are penitent.
Restore thou those who are penitent.
According to thy promise.
According to thy promise.
Declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Declared unto mankind through Christ Jesus our Lord.
And grant, O most merciful Father.
And grant, O most merciful Father.
For his sake.
For his sake.
That we may hereafter.
That we may hereafter.
Live a godly, righteous, and sober life.
Live a godly, righteous, and sober
life. To the glory of thy holy name.
To the glory of thy holy name.
Amen.
Amen.
As we prepare our hearts for communion as an act of our corporate solidarity, as we remain seated, we're going to sing quietly, "Take our bread, Lord, and as you take our bread, take our lives." Thank you, Dennis.
Take our bread, we ask you. Take our hearts, we love you. Take our lives, oh Father, we are yours. Take our bread, we ask you. Take our hearts, we love you. Take our lives, oh Father, we are yours. We are yours. Yours as we stand at the table you set. Yours as we eat the bread our hearts can't forget. We are the sign of your life with us yet. We are yours. We are yours.
Take our bread.
We ask you. Take our lives. We ask you.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in like manner, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come, and we also this afternoon proclaim his life among us. I invite the brethren to come and join me at the Lord's table. Thank you. This is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for each of you by the name that you have been named by. And it is to preserve your body and soul unto everlasting life. And I ask you now and invite you now, as it is served you, to take it, to hold it to yourself, so that together we can take and eat it in remembrance of Christ who died for us, and who died for Christ our Shepherd Church. Take the bread, hold it, and meditate on him who is your life. Thank you, God. Body of the Lord Jesus broken for you, Lord. Jesus' body broken for you, Mike. Todd, Jesus' body broken for you. Jesus' body broken for you, Dick. The Lord Jesus' body broken for this man. Dennis and Jody, in the last line of that song, declare the triumphant cry of the Lamb who is going to say before the Father about you and about me, he, she belongs to me. And so I say to each of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of your sense of belonging in the family of men or even in the family of God, or in your present circumstances, as you take this bread, I declare unto you that you belong to him, and he's unashamed to tell the world that. Let us eat and be thankful. Was shed for you. May it preserve your soul and your body unto everlasting life. And as you drink, drink deep of Christ. Amen. Compares with you. Isn't he beautiful? Beautiful, isn't he? Prince of Peace, Son of God, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful, isn't he? Counselor, Almighty God, isn't he? Isn't he? Isn't he? Isn't he beautiful? Beautiful, isn't he? Son of God, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? Wonderful, isn't he? Counselor, Almighty God, isn't he? Isn't he? Isn't he? Desire so many things, different things on different occasions, and represented among us and in the hearts of us, your people. Oh, so many desires, Lord.